Good night, everybody. How is everyone doing this evening? Doing well. All right, we've got two questions tonight. This afternoon, went into my room and told Holly, I'm going to go do some reading for tonight's Q&A. She said, please don't do too much. So I have listened to the advice of my beloved, and I've limited myself here. I've only got 2 pages of notes. I'm trying to make it to where we get to both questions. Both of them are very good questions. All the questions that I get are good questions, I should say that. The ones that we have tonight are both potentially very politically contentious. Let me just throw that out right out the gate. Let me also reveal the 2 questions. The first question, what is the place of Israel in God's plan currently? How should we treat Israel today? The second question, what bearing should the sanctuary cities of the Law of Moses have on our current understanding and our current conversations about sanctuary cities? So these are both potentially politically contentious questions because these are both issues that we're dealing with today. We have lots of conversations about Israel today. What is the place of Israel? How should we treat Israel? You can look at if our foreign policy here in the United States as it is directed towards Israel, and a lot of our foreign policy is determined by our politicians answering this first question. One way or the other, a lot of them come at it through the lens of what is the responsibility of Christians today towards the nation of Israel. And we have very different answers from different camps on how we treat Israel. But a lot of our politicians are coming at it from the lens of faith. So that is potentially very contentious. The sanctuary cities, those are kind of a hot button issue today, just because the immigration debate in general is a hot button issue today. So we are going to address both of these questions, and even though these are potentially politically contentious, it is not my aim to be politically contentious in the way that I answer these questions. And so I am going to limit what I have to say about this just to the biblical answers as I see them, and try not to make any sort of comment intended to reflect any sort of preference for U.S. immigration policy or U.S. foreign policy, because I think a lot of those discussions do come down to just pragmatic political concerns. Some of the specifics there really don't have anything to do, or at least much to do, with direct commands given in Scripture. We let the principles in Scripture inform us, and that can inform our politics. But in both of these issues, I will just to put things simply and briefly, the Scriptures do not tell us what our foreign policy towards Israel today should be, and the Scriptures do not directly address how we should think about sanctuary cities in the modern sense. That's the very short answer to both of those questions. Please take out your songbooks. No, just kidding. All right. Let's start with let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll delve into our first question. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that you have given us today. We thank you for our time together to study from your word. And Father, we know that your word is relevant to all walks of life, to all circumstances. But that sometimes, Father, often When we look in the scriptures, we're not going to find a direct commandment or a one-to-one correlation between what we read in the scriptures and the situations that we're dealing with in our own times. But Father, we find eternal principles in your word. And I pray, Father, that you bless us with the wisdom and the discernment to discover these principles in your word and to apply them rightly in our lives. Father, I pray that you watch over our country and bless us. Father, we have seen all around us that for a long time now, our culture has charaded as a faithful culture, that a pseudo-Christianity is part of our popular culture, and that is fading away, Father. Help us, Father, to be rooted in true faith and not popular faith, in true religion and not civil religion. Help us, Father, to not let our faith wane with the so-called faith of others who are falling away because the faith is becoming less popular in this country. Father, I also pray, because we know that you judge nations, I pray, Father, that you will look on us kindly and mercifully. Father, we are very blessed to live in this country. We are free to worship you. Father, we don't know how much we appreciate that. Because, Holy Father, we've never had to endure persecution from the state, or persecution from the community, really, to be able to worship you. Father, help us to appreciate the blessings that you've given us in this country. But Father, help us also to recognize that we are a sinful people, that we are a people who will, for convenience, massacre millions of babies. That we are a country that is full of injustice. And Father, I pray that you help us to, as a people, to address these things. And Father, again, we know that you judge all nations. We pray that your judgment on us is merciful. Righteous Father, help us, again, just to discern your word as we study tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so first question, what is the place of Israel in God's plan? Now, the nice thing about this question, so this is actually something that we come relatively close to having a direct answer for in Scripture. Because I want us, let's consider it from this point of view. Who does Scripture say is God's chosen people? All right, there's, I hear Israel, I hear the Hebrews. Is there another answer to that question? Another correct answer from Scripture? Yeah, the church. I mean, it's kind of a trick question if we just throw it out like that. Because depending on where you go in Scripture, you will find both Israel and the church referred to as God's chosen people. And that led to a bit of a problem in the early church. Because let's go back in time to Judah before the Babylonian exile. All right, so what does it take to be part of God's chosen people then? So you say you're living in Judah before the Babylonian exile. How do you know that you are part of God's chosen people? What are the signs?
They all do.
Yeah, I mean, you're born into it, right? You're ethnically Judean, right? You're descended from one of the 12 tribes. And you can trace it through your genealogy, right? You can trace your family back to one of the patriarchs. That is part of it. Are there any other signs that we read about in Scripture that let you know that you're part of the chosen people? I mean, what makes the chosen people distinct?
Circumcision.
That's a big one. Now, Let's just work off of those two things. Born into ethnic Israel, so you're descended from one of the patriarchs, you're descended from the man Israel himself, and you're circumcised if you're a male. All right, so let's fast forward to the first century. All right, well, the first big debate in the church, the first big conflict in the church, takes place after Acts 10. Because what happens in Acts 10? Who's converted in Acts 10? Yeah, Cornelius the centurion. And what two things does he and his family lack? They're not ethnic Jews. They can't trace their lineage back to Israel or one of the patriarchs. And as far as we know, they're not circumcised. And so this question arises because Cornelius is kind of, he opens the floodgates, so to speak. Because now we have the beginning of this whole ministry to the Gentiles. And you have Gentiles converting in masses. And that's, most of the rest of Acts is us watching Paul engaging in his ministry to the Gentiles. And as we studied through with Dennis earlier, we see that whenever Paul goes to a city, he studies both first in the synagogue, and then he goes to the Gentiles, because almost inevitably he gets kicked out of the synagogue, or he gets rejected by the Jews in each town, with a few exceptions. And generally, what part of his ministry is more successful? But the Gentile part of it. So we have gobs and gobs of Gentiles being added to the church. And so that leads to this debate. And it comes to a head around Acts 15. What do we do with the Gentiles? In fact, especially, what do the Gentiles have to do? What obligations do we place on them? Because in the law, all right, so if we were to backtrack, if we were to go back to Judah before the Babylonian exile, let's say that you're a Gentile, so you're not part of the chosen race, but you want to become part of the chosen race. Is it possible in some ways to do that? I think we've got some evidence that you can. We call it becoming a proselyte. That you're not going to be descended from Israel, but you can take on circumcision. And foreigners, you read all through the law that the requirements for foreigners are the same as for native-born Israelites, especially pertaining to the sacrifices, which tells us that there were foreigners, non-Israelites, Gentiles, offering sacrifices under the law of Moses and abiding by the law of Moses. So it was possible to become a proselyte, but you had to follow the law. You had to be circumcised. For some first century Christians, that became the basis for their answer of how to deal with the Gentiles. Well, if a Gentile wants to become a Christian, they first have to become a Jew, essentially. Now they can't change their ethnicity, right? They can't change how they're born, but they can essentially proselytize, all right? So they can start following the law. They can follow the dietary restrictions. They can observe the feasts. They can be circumcised. In fact, we find all of that being part of the discussion in the Epistle to the Galatians, that there are Judaizing teachers in Galatia teaching all of those things, that for Gentiles to really be Christians, they have to follow all of these laws. Now, ultimately, is that the answer that the church settles on? Is that the answer that Paul settles on? Is that the answer that God settles on, working through Paul in the church? That Gentile Christians have to become Jews first to be Christians? No. To the contrary. That Gentile Christians do not have to follow the law. They do not have to proselytize. They do not have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow the dietary laws. And Paul ties this in to God's overarching plan. All right, you might remember as we went through Galatians, we spent a lot of time talking about the promise. We're going to read just a brief section from Galatians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations, or all the ethnoi, all the Gentiles, be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All right, and we can pick up on this idea in a few other places. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's see. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So Paul hooks the Gentile ministry into the original promises made to Abraham. All right, he says, this has been God's plan all along to bring the Gentiles in and make them part of his people without making them follow the law of Moses. That's been his plan from the beginning, to bring the Gentiles in, make them his faithful people, but they don't follow the law of Moses. And that leads to a question. Paul focuses on, in one way, in Galatians 3, why then the law? Why add the law of Moses? We could ask a slightly different but related question that, in fact, Paul answers elsewhere. Why Israel? If God's plan was to bring the Gentiles in, then why, under the law of Moses, does he set aside the nation of Israel as his special people? And if they are his special people, but now you've got the Gentiles being grafted in, and they are part of the special people without actually having to be Israelites, well, then what do we do with the Israelites? Are they God's special people, or are they not? Do you see the difficulty that the Gentile question brings in for Jewish believers? Because they still believe that Israel is God's chosen race, God's chosen people. What's it mean for the nation whenever you start bringing in Gentiles who do not actually have to be part of the nation, that don't have to obey the law of Moses, and you say they're the chosen people? All right, this is something that gets raised in the book of Romans. So go to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to spend some time here in Romans. We'll see how much of this that we read. We may not have time to read a whole lot. But this question comes up. What do we do with Israel? What do we make of Israel? Let's start in verse 1 of Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So in other words, he says, you consider the history of physical Israel. What all do they have going for them? Right, they've had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship, promises, the patriarchs. Not to mention that ethnically Jesus is one of them, that Jesus comes from Israel. The Christ comes from Israel. And so he says, it just seems awful to me that Israel has all of this going on, but that they have been unfaithful. I notice the way he introduces this. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Because there is a problem with physical Israel. We'll pick up on it as we continue reading. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Right, notice what Paul is saying here. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Right, he's using Israel in two different senses here. Not everybody who is ethnically an Israelite belongs to Israel in some other sense. We'll see if we can pick up that sense. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. All right, before we get ahead of ourselves here, let's explain the direction that Paul is taking with this argument. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, he expresses this in another way. The children of Abraham, in a spiritual sense, in the sense that God is most concerned with, the descendants of Abraham are not people who, not just the people who are ethnically descended from Abraham, but the people who are part of this promise. As he expressed it in Galatians 3, Abraham is the man of faith. His children are the children of faith. So in other words, he's making a distinction between a physical Israel and a spiritual Israel. And not everybody in physical Israel is part of the spiritual Israel. So what is God doing with the physical Israel? All right, why have the physical Israel? Paul makes this comparison to Pharaoh. He's basically saying God is going to do what he wants. He's going to accomplish his will. He's going to accomplish his plan in his way. And he will use people to accomplish his plan. And being used by God does not mean that you are in God's favor. And he uses Pharaoh as an example. Was Pharaoh chosen by God for a purpose? Yes. That's what Paul says here, that God says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. God raises Pharaoh up to use him that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. All right, so God uses Pharaoh to proclaim his glory, to show his power over all the earth. Does that mean that Pharaoh has a special place? Not really. No, if you go back and you read the condemnations of Pharaoh, you understand that being used by God does not mean that you are somehow God's holy person or people. Let's see. We're quickly going to run out of time here if I read the whole thing. But let's skip ahead to verse 30. What shall we say then? that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. One last little section of text in Romans that I want us to look at. Go to chapter 11, verse 11. And this hopefully will show us the relationship between the church and Israel. Because we noted right at the outset that both of them are called God's chosen people. So I ask, did they, that is physical Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. All right, so the sense that we get from what Paul is writing is that physical Israel, by and large, has rejected God's plan by rejecting God's Messiah. And that as a result of that, God has cut them off. All right, the text tells us earlier in chapter 11 that he's left a remnant for himself, that some of physical Israel is going to remain faithful, just as in the days of Elijah, but that many of them are not going to remain faithful. And this metaphor that Paul uses is of Israel being an olive tree with branches broken off and wild olive shoots grafted in. Well, that's the thing. Is he talking here about Israel? Or is he talking about the church? The answer is yes. In other words, he wants us to understand the church as Israel. But he's made that distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And the church is the spiritual Israel, the ones descended from Abraham through faith. Now, this is consistent with a lot of other things that we read in Scripture. It's consistent with the idea expressed earlier in Romans, chapter 2, verse 29. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Let me back up and read verse 28, just to make better sense of this. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. You might remember in Luke chapter 3, that John makes this condemnation against some of the people who are following him. Luke 3, verse 7, he said, "Therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham.'" So in other words, you don't put so much stock on your ethnic background. It's what's in here that counts. It's faith. It is bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. Those are the things that matter. That's what makes you a true descendant of Abraham, and not just being able to trace your lineage back. The scriptures also will commonly use descriptions that at one point were used only of Israel to describe the church. Just to give a couple of examples. Jews who were displaced after the various captivities, like the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, then Titus's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Jews scatter all over the place. And any Jews living away from home are referred to as the dispersion or the diaspora. I want you to look at the way that James addresses the church in James chapter 1, verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion." Now, is he writing to physical Israel here? No, you read the book. He's addressing the church. He's talking to Christians. He says, "You Christians are the 12 tribes in the dispersion. You are the diaspora." We noted that language about the Gentiles being grafted in. We could also notice 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This is language that's lifted almost directly from Exodus 19:6, used to talk about Israel. In other words, all of the stuff that we read about Israel in terms of the promise, in terms of God's favor, is all put on the church in the New Testament. So as for physical Israel, the sense that we get from Scripture is that physical Israel has in some ways been cut off. In one sense, it has fulfilled its purpose. Right? The purpose of physical Israel was to bring about the Messiah, which has happened. And so we would have to ask ourselves, if God has some purpose for Israel today, well, what is that purpose? And where has He declared that purpose? He declares Israel's purpose all over Scripture when it comes to the arrival of the Messiah. But nowhere after that does He declare any sort of special purpose for Israel. We might also consider that this is a sort of question that we would not be asking ourselves, say, 70 years ago. Because Israel as a nation did not exist in between AD 70 and AD 1948. In other words, you know, we have people here who remember a day when there was no Israel. People in this room who remember a day when there was no Israel. And we have to ask ourselves, the Israel that was founded in 1948, was it founded by God on the promises of God for the purposes of God? And if so, where do we find that? And I struggle to find that anywhere in Scripture. So, it may be that there are some answers there that I'm missing, but from what I can tell, God does not consider physical Israel today to be His special, holy, and chosen people. The church is the chosen people of God. Okay. So, I don't know how I do this to myself. Do what I can. Do we have any questions on that? Mary?
In the
Israel.
Mm-hmm.
When you mention the Messiah.
Yes.
There are a Jew, Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
There are Jews that believe in Jesus, the waiting for the Messiah.
Oh. Right. Those are the ones that Paul's talking about in Romans that he says have been cut off. But what makes them cut off is their disbelief, their unbelief in Jesus. Yeah. Yes. Yes. That's what I believe Paul is saying. Yeah, they're cut off from the promises, cut off from the covenant. So. Yeah, and that's the thing. Paul says that at the end of Galatians 3, that these ethnic lines now in Christ don't matter. It doesn't matter. If you belong to Christ, if you believe in Christ, if you're obedient to Christ, then you're part of the spiritual Israel.
Right.
You're grafted in. It doesn't matter if you're male, female, slave, free, Jew, Greek, whatever. Whereas if you don't have faith and obedience, the conclusion is you're cut off. Again, it doesn't matter who you are. So, any other questions or comments?
So Israel would like to start at the church.
Yes, the point of Israel is to lead up to the church. And so we see Israel teaching us about the church through most of Scripture. Yeah. So, good questions.
Israel is the nation, God's people, the chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
Nation, God's chosen people, church.
Yes. That's my understanding of it. Okay. Let me briefly, if I may, take a stab at the second question. What bearing should the sanctuary cities of the Law of Moses have on our current conversations about sanctuary cities? And again, just the little bit that I'm going to say here is not intended to reflect any sort of preference for U.S. immigration policy. That is a distinct set of questions, and we would turn to an entirely different part of the Law of Moses and different parts of the New Testament to address that question, by the way. Because the short answer, so we don't really have time to go back and read the relevant texts. We've read them over the last couple of weeks. If you'd like to read them again in private, I invite you to Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 34, and Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. Both of these laws set aside sanctuary cities. And briefly, each of these sanctuary cities serve a set of purposes under the law. Numbers tells us that these cities act as a judge, that the congregation of Israel will judge between the killer and the blood avenger. So if you have somebody who has killed someone, that person can flee to a sanctuary city, and before the blood avenger can come in and kill that man gets to stand trial, essentially. That they're going to test the case. Is this this killer, is he a murderer, or is he guilty only of manslaughter? The law does not provide a punishment for manslaughter, other than that you have to live in the sanctuary city and you can't leave before the high priest dies. Otherwise, the blood avenger then has the right to come hunt you down and kill you. But that's it as far as manslaughter goes. There's no prison sentence, there's no fine, that's it. Murder, on the other hand, the law condemns with death. So, that leads us to the next two purposes of the sanctuary city under the law: to protect the manslayer from the blood avenger, and to hand over the murderer to the blood avenger. So the city acts as judge, and then the city enforces its judgment. Protect the man guilty of manslaughter, hand over the man guilty of murder for punishment. All right, we can contrast that with the purpose of the modern sanctuary city. The modern sanctuary city doesn't really have anything to do with murder or manslaughter. The specific purposes for sanctuary cities that I'm aware of, that I've read on, as to protect undocumented immigrants from arrest, prosecution, and deportation at the hands of the federal government. Now, I think we can see the obvious problem here is that we're talking about two very different sets of circumstances in the sanctuary cities. We have the same name being applied to two very different things. And there are very few direct parallels that we can draw between sanctuary cities under the law and sanctuary cities today, apart from saying, just very generally, that the sanctuary city is designed to protect someone from someone else. But again, that's very general. The basic idea is there. You're protecting someone from someone else. There are several points of contrast that I think are important. In the law of Moses, the manslayer is tried in the congregation. Protection is only afforded to manslayers, not to murderers. If the law deems you guilty of murder, then the city's job is to deliver you over to the blood avenger to be put to death. If you are judged not guilty of murder, then the city's obligation is to protect you because there is no punishment for manslaughter. All right, so that's on the one hand. On the other hand, in modern usage, the sanctuary city seeks to prevent the trial of an accused illegal immigrant. So in the law of Moses, the manslayer has to be tried. The city performs the trial. In the modern usage, the sanctuary city seeks to prevent the trial. Protection is offered to those who are explicitly in violation of the law, so long as no other violation of the law exists. So in other words, if the federal government is after you merely because you are an undocumented immigrant, you know, not for something else like, you know, murder or theft or whatever, then most sanctuary cities say that they are going to not cooperate with federal authorities and offer you protection to live in that city, even though you are explicitly in violation of the law. So that's, I think, a pretty big contrast. The other contrast, the sanctuary cities of the law of Moses explicitly work with other jurisdictions to enforce the law. Now, especially as you read in Numbers, the sanctuary city works closely with the accused's home city. And if the killer is judged guilty of murder, then it is the sanctuary city's job to deliver that man over to his home community so that the blood avenger can put him to death. And the point of that is that the sanctuary city is working to enforce the law. Everything that they're doing is under the auspices of the law of Moses. The modern sanctuary city, on the other hand, explicitly refuses to cooperate with federal authorities to enforce the law. So, let me just say this to wrap up, and not spend too long on this. The sanctuary cities of the law of Moses honestly do very little to inform our opinion of modern sanctuary cities, apart from those contrasts that I brought out. The immigration debate is a lot bigger, a lot more complex than this. But I will say that when you compare the motives and the methods of the sanctuary city and the law of Moses, that they are there to enforce the law, that they are there only to protect people who are deemed innocent of the crime of which they are accused, that they are there to cooperate with other governments, and you contrast that over against the modern sanctuary city that is explicitly about making sure that the law is not followed, that people are not tried, that people are not prosecuted, that the law is not enforced, that they refuse to work with other jurisdictions, and they are explicitly offering protections to people that they themselves admit are in violation of the law. You know, Let me just say, there are lots and lots of other mitigating circumstances to this. But the modern sanctuary city, I don't think, can rest on the sanctuary city of the law of Moses to say what we are doing is just, because they are completely unlike the sanctuary city of the law of Moses in pretty much all of their motives and their means and their methods. So there are plenty of other places in the law of Moses that I think inform our general understanding of immigration policy, but that largely happens in other places. So that was relatively short, and we didn't actually look at the passages in question. Do y'all have any questions or comments before we wrap up with that?
What was the question?
So the question is, so we've been talking about sanctuary cities under the law of Moses. So what bearing should our understanding of those sanctuary cities under the law of Moses have on our current conversations about sanctuary cities here in the United States today? Yeah. So, yeah, if you're looking at someplace like Hebron in Israel, and you're trying to make a judgment about San Francisco in America today, what does Hebron have to say about San Francisco? And the short answer is about as much as an orange has to say about an apple. So, you can still judge that one of those fruits is better than the other, but that's kind of outside the question. All right. Well, let me finish up then with an invitation. Going back to our first question, the real children of Abraham are those who are faithful as Abraham was faithful. Because as John says, God could raise up children of Abraham from stones if he wanted to. And so that's the important question. Are you part of that lineage of faith starting with Abraham? Have you made covenant with God through the blood of Christ, through baptism into Christ? Or are you cut off? You know, are you grafted into the root, or are you cut off? If you're cut off, your situation is hopeless. If you're grafted in, there's nothing that anybody can do against you. And that's the short story of the book of Romans. So our invitation tonight, if you are outside of that covenant relationship with God, we invite you in. God invites you in to be grafted in. If you have fallen away, if you've never been joined in, you are invited in. We can take care of whatever need you might have, prayer, baptism, restoration, whatever the case may be. If you'll come forward as together we stand and sing.
The voice of the Savior.